Amen. Thank you, musicians. Appreciate you serving us this morning. Let's have a word of prayer before we open the word together. Father, we're thankful this morning for the truths that we just sang. Lord, that Jesus paid it all, that you, because of your great love for us, you sent your only begotten Son to die in our place, to be raised from the dead, to take upon himself the punishment that our sin deserved. And then, Father, to graciously welcome us in the name of Jesus to come into your family, to come to the altar where the blood of Christ was shed, to come to Calvary to recognize that he alone is able to save us. There's nothing we could ever do to save ourselves. There's no way we could have ever been good enough. But we thank you that our Savior is righteous and pure and holy. Father, thank you for your grace that welcomes us into your family through Christ. Father, I pray that the message of these songs that we've sung would really sink deeply into our hearts. No matter how long we've known you, Father, that these truths would never grow old. They would always be fresh. And Father, for perhaps someone here today who does not yet have a relationship with you through Christ, Lord, would you just continue to remind them of the greatness of your love for them, that in Christ you demonstrated your love for them, and now you desire to give them the gift of eternal life if they will repent and believe the gospel. So work in their hearts, Father. Work in all of our hearts through your word. We're grateful this morning, Lord, for our brothers and sisters on the west side and Avon at Providence Evangelical Free Church. We lift them up to you this morning. We thank you for this congregation that loves you and loves the gospel and desires to be used of you on the west side of Cleveland. And we just ask that you would bless their ministry immensely. Pray for Pastor Jim and all of his leaders there. We pray for the elders and the deacons, the other pastors, all those who serve. Lord, would you grant to them your strength and your wisdom as they strive to honor you, Lord. Bless their congregation with fruitfulness in life and fruitfulness in the gospel as they reach out to their community. Thank you that we can have friends like them, and even for those who are here today to serve with us. Lord, we're grateful also for the opportunity we have to lift one another to you in prayer. And we think especially this morning of Gina. Father, please bless her, draw near to her on this day as she continues to remain in the hospital undergoing more and more tests. Father, we pray for you to touch and heal her. You know what is the reason for her low blood counts. And Father, we ask, Would you work in her body? Would you perform the work that only you can do? And would you give the doctors insight, wisdom, open their eyes to knowledge they do not yet have so that they can help her? Thank you for her, Lord, and we just pray for your special blessing upon her today. And Lord, as we now open your word, we ask that the Spirit of God who wrote it would teach us and lead us into a deeper understanding of your will for the church and your call to make disciples, that each of us would see our part. And Father, that you would be glorified in your church. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Let's open our Bibles together to the second chapter of Titus, which comes right after 1 and 2 Timothy. Titus is referred to as one of the pastoral epistles, and that is it was written by the apostle to Titus to give him instruction concerning the pastoral life and the life of the local church and God's working through the church. We're going to spend our time in chapter 2 this morning, so if you'll find Titus chapter 2, follow with me beginning in verse 1. But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Older women likewise are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good, and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. Making disciples is the work of the church. Jesus made that very clear. In giving the Great Commission to the church, he gave one command, and that is to make disciples. A disciple is one who follows another's teaching, not only a pupil, but an adherent. In other words, someone who not only adopts the teaching in his mind, but adopts the teaching in life. Therefore, a disciple of Christ is not merely one who confesses Christ, though that is certainly true, but he is one who intentionally attaches himself to Christ and adheres to and submits to his teaching and his commands in his word. And therefore, he becomes like him. Undoubtedly, that is what Jesus means in Luke 6 and verse 40 when he says a pupil or a disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone, after he has been fully trained, will be like his teacher. So the process of discipleship is to make followers of Jesus Christ, not merely people who confess Christ verbally, but people who profess him verbally and confess him with their life as well, with their obedience and with their heart and with their attitudes and their life of worship to him. But how do we make disciples? How is the church to carry out this chief work of discipleship? How are we to accomplish this? As we read the New Testament, we see a pattern. And the pattern is this: we make disciples by coming alongside one another in the lifelong pursuit of becoming like Christ. Being a disciple of Christ requires interaction with other people. And to make disciples of other people requires a relationship of coming alongside and encouraging and leading and guiding and rebuking when necessary. But these relationships, as we look through the New Testament, we find that they always contain two elements. That is, the elements of instruction and example. These relationships include those who are spiritually mature, that is, those who are farther along in their relationship with Christ and their walk with the Lord, and those who are perhaps brand new in the faith or are not as far along in their walk. So in his infinite wisdom, God has placed both mature and immature, both younger and older, together into the community of the faith that he calls the church, for the purpose of spreading the gospel for his grace and for his glory through living communicators of his hope and his saving grace. And this is different than the world's way of gathering people. Society's strategy for the propagation of ideas and principles is peer gathering. In other words, keep the same aged people together at all times so that they will always feel accepted. They will always feel like they belong. And these are gatherings that are based on superficial similarities. But the church is different. What binds us together is something completely supernatural and different than horizontal surface similarities that we have. It is Christ. What binds us together is the gospel, is a mutual love and affection for the Savior. See, God's design for discipleship is different than the world's. God's design for Christian growth includes the necessity of an example, the essential elements of older, mature Christians and younger, immature or brand new Christians, or in the sense of evangelism, those who do not yet know Christ. So the New Testament reveals that healthy growth for the Christian includes maintaining a vital connection to one another within the life of the local church. Show me someone who professes to be a Christian who remains disconnected to the life of the local church and keeps believers at arm's length, and I will show you an immature person. Because the way that you and I mature is by rubbing shoulders with one another. We all have rough edges, don't we? And as we interact with one another and as we learn to love one another in the name and for the glory of Jesus Christ, we become like Christ and we become a testimony to the world. Pastor Marty preached on that several times. Weeks ago, and the power of the loving testimony of the church. So for our discipleship strategy to be fully in line with the New Testament pattern, it must be multi-generational and intergenerational. And that's what you see here in Titus chapter 2. He begins in verse 1 with a word of contrast, "But as for you." And what he's saying to Titus is, in contrast to the false teachers that he's just called out in chapter 1, he says, you be known for this. You be known as a man who teaches sound doctrine. Let that be your reputation. Let that be the quality and the characteristic of your ministry. And then he goes on to tell Titus, this is how the different generations within the church are supposed to function, what they're to look like. He begins with the older men in verse 2. They are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. So all of us here in the room today who would be considered older men, older Christian men, this is God's will for us. Okay? We'll skip verse 3 for now. Because then we'll jump down into the younger men in verse 6. Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. In other words, the younger men are to be being discipled by the older men so that this process of spiritual reproduction will continue from generation to generation in the life of the local church. He then does the same thing with the female gender. Verse 3. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good. And so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. So just as Paul directed Titus to teach the older men and the younger men what Christian manhood is to look like, which we'll deal with at a later date, he now instructs Titus to teach the older women in matters of Christian living. So our focus this morning will be on the pursuit of Christian womanhood as defined by the Bible, not by our culture. In this passage, God wants you to see three aspects of Christian womanhood which are essential to a biblical understanding of spiritual maturity and discipleship. And here, notice, we find a portrait for all Christian women, not only mothers. The women in the church find themselves in different stations of life, different seasons of life. And so Paul addresses Christian women, both older and younger. Notice first the aspect of her modeling, verse 3. Her modeling. Older women likewise are to be. Notice, this is what older Christian women are to be. So the mature Christian women in the church are to be this. That is, this is to be their character. These are to be their qualities. This is what they should be known for. So notice that the apostle's emphasis is first on what the Christian woman is to be before it ever is what she is to do. Which, by the way, is another pattern you find in the New Testament letters. The emphasis is on the work of God in our hearts as to the development of godly character that then leads to what we do. And Paul's point is that if she is this in character, then that will open the door to ministry to younger women in the church. And he cites four qualities. Notice them. First, she's known for her reverent behavior. She is reverent in behavior. This is the only time that this word occurs in the New Testament. What does it mean? It means to be suitable to holiness. It means that her demeanor and her state of mind are suitable to holiness, like those who are dedicated to the sacred service of the Lord. In other words, she acts in such a way that is fitting for God and service to God. She has a reputation for being a godly woman. Her godly behavior is her crown and her jewel. People love her because of who she is, because of the Christ-like, gracious, kind woman that she has become. Scripture says nothing about her career, her education, her position in society, but has everything to say about the kind of woman that she is. Infinitely more important, ladies, infinitely more important than society's measuring sticks is the godly character and the confidence of faith that God builds within the Christian woman. The Christian woman's reverent behavior is her adornment. For example, in 1 Timothy chapter 2, Paul says, women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel, with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness with good works. This isn't a prohibition. The apostle isn't making some kind of prohibition against external adornments. He's saying the priority for the Christian woman is the adornment of her character, her behavior. She's reverent in behavior, verse 3. Second quality you notice is that she's not a slanderer. She's not slanderous. Some translations say not a malicious gossip. And the reason it's translated that way in some Bibles is because it is the translation of one word, which is diabolos, which literally means slander. In fact, it's used 35 times in the King James Bible to refer to the devil. Slander is a compound word. Literally, it means down speak. So put down together with speak and you get slander. In other words, slander is to speak down about someone else. So a mature, godly woman does not use her tongue to lift herself up by running down others. Instead, she strives to only use her words in such a way that will build others up. She's not a negative, critical spirited woman. She's positive, edifying, looking for the good in others and building them up to their face, but also behind their back. She is not a slanderer. The Bible says so much about the power of the tongue. James 3, for example, says that it's like a bit in a horse's mouth, and our words direct the way that our life will go. It's like a rudder that controls a large ship. It's like a spark that sets an entire forest on fire. It's like poison that kills relationships. It is exactly what Solomon wrote in Proverbs 18:21, that is, death and life are in the power of the tongue. Death and life are in the power of the tongue. The godly Christian woman is not a gossip or a slanderer. Instead, she uses her speech to edify and to encourage. She's also self-controlled. Notice verse 3. She's not a slave to much wine or any other foreign substance for that matter. But she models temperance and self-control. The word slaves means enslaved as a completed state or condition. In other words, that is the state of her life, that she is a slave. In this case, obviously because of what the apostle is saying, drunkenness is to never have a place in the life of a Christian woman. Of course, the character trait of self-control applies to every area of life. And it's a fruit of the Spirit, Galatians 5 says, that we grow in self-control as we are not walking according to the flesh, but we are walking according to the Holy Spirit. And then notice she is a teacher of goodness, verse 3. They are to teach what is good. This doesn't refer to her formal role as an instructor or her formal title as a mentor, but it describes the kind of advice that she gives to younger women, that she gives good counsel, both privately in word and publicly in example, or publicly perhaps in other ways that she is able to teach the younger women in the church. She's a teacher of that which is good. She gives good, wise counsel from the Scriptures. Now notice where her godly example leads. Her modeling of Christian character leads to a disciple-making relationship with the younger women of the church. In other words, the consistent godly life of the older woman in the church becomes the foundation of her ministry to the younger women. So the apostle moves from her modeling to her ministry. Notice, and so, or some translations say, so that she may, in other words, the consequence of the character and the godly reputation that she has cultivated is that she will then have a ministry to other women in the church. There will be other women in the church who will come to her for counsel, for advice, because they see the godliness of her example and they want to be like her. And many times those are the conversations that take place in private, small settings, not necessarily the public. Sometimes public, but many times quiet and private and in a discipleship kind of relationship. So in other words, the older women, Paul is saying, should make spiritual growth and godliness their priority so that they then can be training and discipling the younger women of the church. The word train means literally to teach, to be sober, to teach, to be serious, to hold to one's duty. So it is the noticeable godliness of the older women that earns the respect of the younger women in the church, thus paving the way for the eager reception of their teaching. In other words, her life becomes the launching pad of her ministry. Without that life to back up the teaching, no discipleship is going to happen, at least long-lasting following of Christ is not usually going to develop. Of course, the Lord works in his ways, but this is the pattern. And this is a principle that's true for all of us. Every one of us, this principle applies. Not just to the women here today or the women who are being referred to or spoken to in this text. Fruitful ministry flows out of who we are and who we are becoming in the Lord. Fruitful ministry grows out of our own character development. It's not something that we just do as a disintegrated, disconnected part of our lives. Ministry flows out of the kind of person that we are becoming. And so the apostle then gives seven characteristics of the aspects of Christian character that the older women are to train into the younger women. Notice verse 4. So train the young women to love their husbands. So they're to be husband loving. So the older women need to come alongside the younger women in the church and to teach them what it means to be a loving wife, to be the helper that is suitable for him, according to Genesis 2, which is God's design, which, by the way, is extended into the New Testament. In 1 Corinthians 11, verse 8, for man does not originate from woman, but woman from man. For indeed, man was not created for the woman's sake, but woman for the man's sake. In other words, God created Eve to be Adam's helper, a helper suitable for him, custom designed for him. Nancy Lee DeMoss, now Nancy Walgamuth, has written an excellent book entitled Lies Women Believe. And in it, she addresses 40 common lies that affect Christian women today. And in one particular chapter, she responds to the commonly believed lie that the husband exists to serve the wife, which is one of the things that society is saying, and thus making her work a success. She writes, "The truth is that God did not make the man to be a helper to the woman. He made the woman to be a helper to the man. Of course, this does not mean that men are not to serve their wives and children. If men are to love their wives as Christ loved the church, there must be the willingness to lay down their lives and become servants, even as Christ did for his bride. But if we as women focus on what we deserve, on our rights, or on what men ought to do for us, we will become vulnerable to hurt and resentment when our expectations are not fulfilled. Blessing and joy are the fruit of seeking to be a giver rather than a taker, and of looking for ways to bless, serve, and minister to the needs of our families." End quote. The older women, Paul says, are to encourage the young women to love their husbands, to be their helper, to serve them, to help them to be successful. And that's a fruit of becoming like Christ, as it is for all of us. Christ was a servant. And every one of us should be developing in servanthood, the humility of servanthood. But we live in a society that's always trumpeting, fight for your rights, fight for your rights. Don't let anyone ever take away your rights. And we've confused a lot of things in our culture. Things that we think are rights, which are no rights at all, but merely gracious gifts from the Lord. We are to serve. Be known as servants as Christ was known as a servant. Secondly, they are to love their children. The older women of the church are to teach the younger women to love their children. The ministry we have once a month here on Thursday morning, Motherhood Connection, that is the fruit of this scripture. Older women of the church coming alongside younger women to help them to love their husbands and to love their children. Today's culture doesn't encourage women to dedicate their lives to their families. It just doesn't. Our women need encouragement here in the church, because today's modern woman is consistently fed the lie that children are an inconvenience. They are distractions that get in the way of a pursuit of a more meaningful career. But the godly woman sees herself as uniquely created by God to bear children and raise them up for His glory. She sees motherhood as a high and holy calling, if that is God's will for her and gift to her. She understands that children are a gift from the Lord. The older women of the church are to encourage the young women in this way. Dorothy Patterson is the wife of a former president of the Southern Baptist Convention, and she writes these words: "It is true that many perfect jobs may come and go during the child-rearing years, but only one will absolutely never come again: the job of rearing your own children and allowing them the increasingly rare opportunity to grow up at home." The older women of the church would encourage the young women in this regard to love their husbands, to love their children. Notice then, to be self-controlled, verse 5. Or sensible is also translated. It means to be of sound mind. It refers to self-mastery in thought and judgment. Here's a woman who's balanced and discreet, mature. Not a woman of extremes, but sensible. And pure, Paul says. Chaste, modest, free from every fault. That's a high and holy calling, isn't it? It's a high and holy calling for every one of us to be like Christ, to be holy and pure. And committed to their domestic duties. To be working at home. It's a compound word. To be the guard of your house. Doesn't forbid. Scripture doesn't forbid a Christian woman from working outside of the home, but it does call her to keep her home and her family her priority. They must not be neglected. And to be kind. To be kind. What a word. Simple word. It's translated good in other places. Means to be of good constitution or nature, to be useful, to be pleasant, agreeable, joyful, happy, honorable, a kind woman. You know, ladies, in God's providence, you might not be able to achieve all of the things that you once wanted to achieve, or all the things that the world thinks you should achieve. But if you achieve being known as being a kind woman, you have achieved great things. Because there are mean women in the world. Just as there are mean men in the world. I didn't expect to get laughter from that. You must live in the same world I live in. Hey, surprise. To be known as being kind. Proverbs 31:26 says, "She opens her mouth in wisdom, and the teaching of kindness is on her tongue." What a great testimony. And submissive to their own husbands, verse 5. Means the word submissive means to arrange oneself under. In other words, it's to recognize God's design for marriage, that there can't be two heads and things still run smoothly. In fact, in 1 Peter chapter 3, it says that the godly submission of the wife who is married to an unspiritual man actually becomes the chief means by which the Holy Spirit convicts her husband and, Lord willing, ultimately leads him to obedience and to Christ. And that passage is almost always exclusively applied to the woman who is married to an unsaved man, which is certainly true. But there's application even for the Christian woman who's married to a Christian man who is not measuring up to God's calling for him. And so, ladies, if you find yourself married to a woman who has, married to a man Can you erase that from the tape? If you find yourself married to a man who has less interest in spiritual things than you do, you're not going to help things by nagging him. You can pray for him and encourage him, but you keep growing in the Lord and becoming all that God wants you to be. And God will use your testimony to work in his heart. So that's the ministry of the woman who has the kind of modeling or character that we find in verse 3. Then finally, let's notice her motivation. Her motivation, that the word of God may not be reviled. So why should the women of the church want to be known for having this kind of character? So that the word of God may not be dishonored. The word dishonored is the same word for blasphemed. So the apostle is saying, Titus, teach the older women in the church to be like this, and then to cultivate this kind of character into the younger women, so that the word of God, the testimony of God in the world, is not blasphemed. See, if Satan can get men and women of the church to forsake God's design for their unique roles in exchange for an ever-changing definition given by the world, then he will disrupt the work of the church in the world. He will disrupt the testimony of the gospel. The world will look at the church and say, you have nothing different to offer than what we already have. So the heart's motivation for the women described in this passage is the same as that of the virtuous woman described in Proverbs 31, where it says, charm is deceitful and beauty is vain, but a woman who fears the Lord is to be praised. Give her of the fruit of her hands and let her works praise her in the gates. See, the chief motive for the godly woman is the glory of God. Her chief desire is to please her Lord even more than pleasing her husband or her children. Her chief love is Jesus Christ, her Savior, her Lord. And her chief motive is to please him, to live for him. Ladies, the world is sending you all kinds of different messages of what it means to be a woman. The Word of God calls out to you saying, you are a unique creation, a gift from God, designed for his purposes, to be used for his glory. And the text, the Bible says to you, do this, be this, be this kind of woman. By the grace of God, by the working of the Holy Spirit in your life, be this kind of woman. Pursue his will according to his word in whatever station of life or season of life you find yourself in. Make your love for Christ your chief love. And at the end of the day, in whatever you do, seek to bring him honor and him glory. And regardless of what the world says about you, you will know with peace in your heart that you are what God wants you to be. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much this morning for the clarity of your word. It's so clear in the midst of a confusing world that sends so many mixed messages. And Father, this morning we give you thanks for the women of Cornerstone, both young and old, both married and single. Father, we pray that you will bless them richly. We're so thankful for them. What a gift they are to this church. Part of the strength of this church is the godliness of the women that are here, and we give you thanks for them. And we pray, Lord, that you will work in their hearts by your grace. Continue to encourage them. Continue to nurture their faith and cause them to grow, that they will keep you as their top priority and that they will be growing in you, so that the more you change them and develop this kind of godly character in their lives, the more fruit they will bear for you in ministry. Perhaps it will be ministry that other people will know about through their teaching and instruction, but perhaps it's a quiet, behind-the-scenes kind of ministry that very few will know about, but you certainly do. However you've gifted them, Father, may you use them for your glory. May you bless them and bless our church through them. We give you the glory and the praise. In Jesus' name, amen.